Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We return to a passage that we began to examine last Sunday evening. It starts at the 14th verse and it continues down to chapter 7 verse 1. I would just briefly remind you that we've already covered the section not only before this, but the brief section that follows this, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7. Then we came back to examine this particular section that's sandwiched in the middle of Paul's call for the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. We read the Word of God beginning here at the 14th verse. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a call for holiness. Paul is calling upon the Corinthian congregation to live a life of separation. In the immediate context, the separation has to do with antagonists who troubled the Corinthian church, false teachers who had swayed the affections of the Corinthians away from the Apostle Paul, therefore away from the true gospel, because that's what he brought to them, the true gospel. Away from the true gospel, away from God's messenger to them, God's watchman on their behalf. This man, Paul, is an apostle. He's called to shepherd the churches. He has a particular relationship, special relationship with his congregation. These false teachers were influencing these people in a way that was dangerous for their souls. So when Paul calls for separation, it's true. He's calling for separation in general terms, but there's a specific application in this context to what's going on negatively in the church. I would underscore, though, the fact that the principles, even though he has a specific issue in mind as he writes this, the principles that we find here go on applying to the church throughout the ages. In fact, when we note that Paul is going to quote Old Testament scripture as he makes his argument, then we're reminded that God's call for his people to live holy lives, separated lives, it's been true throughout the history of redemption. Finds its application here in the Corinthian context, but it's true throughout the history of redemption. We as God's people are called to live separated lives. His call for them to open their hearts, he does that before this passage and after this passage. His call for them to no longer be restricted in their affections, it's so that they can receive this instruction about separation, receive his warning. This is something they need to hear, but if you no longer respect the messenger, you're not going to hear the message. There are some within the congregation that are not respecting Paul. It's because it's unjust. It's because they believed a false narrative concerning him, but it's important, it's imperative that they now open their hearts to receive this warning from God through this apostle. And as we return to these verses and think about them again, I'm going to pick up here in just a moment. I'm going to review what we covered last week, then pick up in the midst of it. But I just want to remind us that if we look at last Sunday night and tonight, what we really have here are four facts about the separation that God requires of believers. So if you want to write that down and think about that and take notes in that way, I think that's an easy way to get a hold of this. Four facts about the separation that God requires of believers. God requires you to live a holy life, Christian. And as we examine these verses closely, we see four truths about that calling. Beginning with what we saw last week, here's the first thought. Separation is commanded. There's the first fact about our call from God to live holy lives. He commands it. He calls for it. Verse 14, straightforward call to us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked. Agricultural analogy, not supposed to take different breeds and have them plow together, different yokes for different breeds. Making an application of the analogy to the Christian, you're not to be yoked up with someone who isn't in the faith. Murray J. Harris, I shared this last week, I'll repeat it. He wrote this, although precisely what might have constituted an alien yoke or incongruous ties for the Corinthians, even though it remains unstated, it clearly involved compromise with heathendom, such as contracting mixed marriages, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3, or initiating litigation before unbelievers in cases involving believers, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Paul is content to state a general principle that needs specific application under the Holy Spirit's guidance. In expanded form, the principle might be expressed in this way. Do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to a compromise of Christian standard or would jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. I think especially in that last statement, he captures what Paul is getting at here. Don't form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or would jeopardize the consistency of Christian witness. So Paul is concerned about the influence of unbelievers in the Corinthian congregation. I want to remind you that the unbelievers in view here would be unbelievers who manifest themselves within the church. If you're going to avoid sinners, you're going to have to go out of this world where the danger presents itself that he's talking about here is when we begin to yoke up with unbelievers, especially within the visible church. Have you ever seen this? Have you seen people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but then they stand in opposition to the core elements of the gospel, the core elements of the faith? Sometimes they do this with a personality that's very winsome and persuasive, but they're dangerous. The Christian is commanded to take a stand. We cannot afford to be neutral in such a situation. We have to align ourselves with the truth. Got to pick a side, and the side we pick is the side of truth, so that we stand against false Christ and false gospels. Paul, in this letter, talks about how willing the Corinthians were to accept false Christ and false gospels, not to take these strong stands as they should when it comes to dangerous influences. So the first thing we note is separation is commanded. Second thing I would note, separation is logical. This command accords with gospel logic. It makes sense. It makes gospel sense. He now presents us with a series of rhetorical questions pointing to the logic of the command. First of all, the quality of your new life in Christ argues for separation. You have a new life. It's an altogether new life. It's an altogether new quality of life, which really makes impossible long-term what he's warning us about here. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? This is now your new life. You have been made by God's grace into a person who desires to live a righteous life. You desire to please God. That's your ambition. When you talk about mankind in his lost condition, we're talking about lawless people. That's who we were, but the Lord has saved us. That's no longer who we are. So what partnership, how can people who are aiming at righteousness partner up with people who live lawlessly? That is, they have no real regard for the law of God, no real concern about whether or not they're pleasing God. They live lives by the standard of their own pleasures. How can you have a partnership with someone living like that? In fact, haters of God, is how Romans chapter 1 describes lost mankind, haters of God. Far from being concerned about pleasing God, man in his lost condition hates God, hates the light, refuses to come to the light, lest his wicked deeds should be exposed. Which gets to the next thing he says, the next question, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You are light in the Lord. The Lord has brought you into the light and he's made you light. How do you walk together with darkness? What agreement is there there? So the quality of our new life argues for separation. The communion of our new life also argues for separation. This has to do with the next two questions. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Can Christ and Satan walk together? Of course not. Well, you are in union with Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your King. You're in his kingdom. That's the realm you've been brought into. Lost humanity walks according to the prince of the power of the air. They're known as sons of disobedience. This is who we were, but by the grace of God, this is no longer who we are. So how would we possibly find agreement with the very kingdom of Satan himself? Next question, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? We believe the Lord. We believe his promises. We believe his word. How can we walk together with those who do not believe? Do not believe in Christ. Do not believe God. Do not believe his word. So this fellowship that we've been brought into, I'm thinking now about 1 John chapter 1, how the message of the gospel is shared so that we might have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Knowing now that we've come into this fellowship with Christ and with his people, how can we partner up with those outside that fellowship, that communion? Your new life argues for separation. Your new fellowship argues for separation. Also, your new identity, our corporate identity, argues for this separation. Next thing he says is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You don't bring idols into the temple. You don't bring idols into the temple of God. Well, he says, we are the temple of the living God. This is true individually. You, Christian, are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. The church corporately, our corporate identity, we are the temple of God. The Lord dwells in his people. So how can you possibly have the temple of God teaming up with idolatry? In other words, you and I have to remember just how radically different the Lord has made our lives by saving us. And then we have to live in agreement with who we are. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There we were in the domain of darkness. We had to be delivered from it. We didn't walk out of it in our own power. We had to be delivered from the domain of darkness. And then the power of God transferred us into a new kingdom. This is the radical reality of the Christian's life. No longer are we to live like we did when we were in darkness, when we were in the other domain. So separation is commanded and separation is logical. It completely accords with the truth of who we are in Christ. It completely agrees with gospel logic. It makes sense. I can say it to you this way. When you flirt with the world, when you live in a way that mimics people who don't know Jesus Christ, it is not only disobedience on your part, because God commands the other, it is illogical how you're living. It doesn't make any sense when compared with what you claim the Lord has done in your life. The third thing we see, the third fact about this separated life is separation is a matter of worship. Why is Paul calling for this separation? And I keep using that word because of what we read in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Why this call for separation? Well, it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of loyalty to our God. It's really a matter of obeying the first commandment when we consider the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." We are to worship God and God alone. And that means that we are not to live idolatrous lives. The Lord is our God. We are devoted to Him. We serve Him. Now, you'll notice here in your Bible that what we have is set apart as a quotation. This is taken from the Old Testament. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Here is the authority that stands behind this call. It is the Word of God found in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that may seem to us to be one long quote, but in reality, do you know what it is? It's a meshing together of at least six different statements found in the Old Testament. Six different passages, at least. Some debate about what Paul has in mind when he's putting together this mosaic. And so we can't say for certain just six, but at least six. Question is, why does Paul choose these Old Testament texts? And I'll mention what they are here in just a moment. Why does he choose these particular Old Testament texts? Several different explanations have been offered by commentators. The simplest one, and I think the best one, I think the right one, is that when you look at each of these quotes in their original context, the one theme that ties them all together is it's a call out of paganism. It's a call away from idolatry. It's a call to worship the Lord God and Him only. We're to remember that unbelievers are worshipers too. Every person is a worshiper. Unbelievers are worshipers, but they just worship false gods. When you talk about unbelievers, who we once were, you're talking about a different king, a different kingdom, a different source for doctrine. This world operates according to doctrines. Doctrines of demons. Have you recognized that the common way that people think in this world is not benign? I mean, when you talk about the most common ways that people think in this world, do you recognize that those common ways of thinking are at odds with Scripture? And those common ways of thinking have real effects. Something comes out of that thinking. The thought that man is basically good. The thought that the reason why you find universal sinfulness is because of influence, right? Not a problem in the heart, not a problem that's there from birth. But evil is something people have to learn. I mean, this kind of thinking, it has an effect. Where are these thoughts coming from? Well, man, in his own sinful darkness, you know, there are thoughts that emerge from the flesh, but don't ever forget, the Bible describes those doctrines as doctrines of demons. There's a real worship issue at work here when we talk about how a believer understands life versus how an unbeliever understands life. There's doctrine going on. Right after Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, Eve listened, was deceived, Adam followed along and fell. And they explained that they were hiding from the Lord because they knew that they were naked. The Lord says to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Where did you get that information from?" Up to that point, everything they thought and did was dependent upon what God told them. Then they reasoned outside of God's revelation to them. They disobeyed the Lord. They didn't believe the Lord. Who were they getting their counsel from at that time? Satan himself. So Paul puts together here, he meshes together several Old Testament quotes, and what this represents is both warning and promise. The warning is about idolatry. The promise is twofold. It's a promise of intimacy, and it's a promise of adoption. And this serves as the motivation for the people of God. This is a worship decision, this life of holiness. To choose holiness is about worshiping God. And there's a motivation that stands behind this choice that I'm to make daily, to live like who I am in Jesus Christ. First of all, we are motivated by the promise of intimacy. Holiness, choosing holiness, understanding it's a worship choice, this is motivated by God's promise of intimacy with us. Verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord made the gracious choice to take a people for himself, to save them, to deliver them, and to have fellowship with them. There's no other explanation for what God has done in salvation but grace. Man originally enjoyed fellowship with God in the garden, forfeited that by his own sinful choice. God did not owe anything to man at that point. Salvation represents reconciliation. It is God graciously doing what was necessary to bring man to himself. It required the forgiveness of man's sins based on the one perfect atoning sacrifice of his Son, which was promised before he ever came and offered himself for our sins, then was ratified at the cross, and now we look back to what Jesus has accomplished to bring sinners to God. God granting forgiveness in Old Testament times on the promise of what he would do in his Son. And then his Son came and accomplished that which made clear that God is both just and the justifier of ungodly people. The saving grace of God explains this intimacy that God offers to human beings in his Son. That purpose was expressed in a gracious way to Israel. Paul gives voice to that same grace using God's dealings with Israel as his example as he writes to the church. God saved people, making these promises at the time to Israel. God saves people today, and the same grace is at work. What is he thinking about when he writes verse 16? Well, Leviticus 26:11 says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Exodus 29:45 says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and will be their God. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Ezekiel 37:27 says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to notice that wherever God has chosen to fellowship with people, wherever he has saved them by his grace, he sets those people apart for himself. And he wants them to recognize that they are exclusively his, and he is exclusively theirs. You will be my people. I will be your God. You belong to me, and by my grace, I belong to you. You are mine, and I am yours. So that intimacy with God and idolatry are utterly incompatible. In other words, because God has chosen to save you, graced you with his fellowship, all idols must go. Do you understand that? Do you live that out? Do you think about loyalty to God? Do you think about exclusive devotion to God? Do you think about what your relationships in this world are saying concerning your devotion to God? In other words, are you living your life in a distinctly, unmistakably Christian manner? Are you making clear to all of those with whom you have dealings that you love Jesus Christ, that you are a child of God, that Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you belong to him and he belongs to you? Is that clear about your life? Should be. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will allow you to have fellowship with me. You will know my presence. We will have intimacy in our relationship with one another. That's the grace of God. So we're motivated by that. by the knowledge that God promises intimacy in this relationship with himself, idols have to go. Verse 17, also motivated by divine authority. Not just the promise of intimacy, but who God is. And he commands us to make this decision. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. He commands it. Do you respect him? Do you hear his word with the authority that it actually possesses? When he calls you to be separate, when he calls you to come out from their midst, again, I want to be clear, you understand this, but I want to say it. We're not talking about completely shutting yourself off from lost people. The world is not your enemy, it's your mission field. You cannot reach people with the gospel if you're never around them. But we're not talking about that you're to cease loving this world with the gospel. We're called to love the world through the preaching of the gospel. But there's a difference between that kind of interaction with the world and a relationship with lost people that doesn't remember the real difference that exists between who we once were and who we are now, who they are right now, and their need to be like we are right now, their need for Christ. And so when we link up with lost people in a way that forgets that and blurs that division, never mentioning Christ, never mentioning the gospel, and in fact, embracing this world's outlook on life and values in life and priorities in life. Do you understand that that is not only getting in the way of this unbelievable fellowship with God that he's given us in Christ, but it's also completely disregarding his command. Therefore, in light, you see, of this intimacy that we have with God, now, what are we to do? Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Live a holy life. Are you motivated by the authority of God? Do you notice that that comes into play at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7? When he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, here it is, in the fear of God. Motivated by the fear of the Lord, motivated by reverence, respect for our holy God. What verse does Paul have in mind in verse 17? Probably Isaiah 52:11, where the Lord says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. God speaking to his people, going to return them to the land, coming out of Babylon, coming out, leaving behind all connections with pagan idolatry. And Paul now uses that to say to the church, you cannot be associated with idols. You've got to come apart from illegitimate union with unbelievers. John MacArthur said it well. He said, therefore, links the command in this verse with the principle expressed in verse 16, as those personally indwelt by the living God, believers are to avoid any joint spiritual effort with unbelievers. As the temple of the living God, they must not be linked for the cause of the advancement of divine truth with any form of false religion. The thought in this verse harkens back to Isaiah 52, where God commands his people, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Christians, like Israel at the time of her salvation, must make a clean break with all false religion to avoid its contaminating influence. Again, remembering the immediate context here with the Corinthians and those false teachers. I want to live a holy life because it's consistent with my fellowship with God. I want to live a holy life because God calls for it. And he promises intimacy, making known to me the necessity of my obedience. I must obey him when he commands me to live a holy life. But there's a third motivation. You see it in verse 18. Motivated by the prospect of adoption. Intimacy, authority, adoption in verse 17. Then I will welcome you, verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What do we have in salvation? It's not just intimacy. It's not just fellowship. It is the fellowship of a father. It is the intimacy that belongs to a child of God. Leave idolatry behind. Trust me, believe me, devote yourself to me, and you'll know intimacy with me, and you'll know adoption from me. You will be my sons and daughters. I will be a father to you. What passage does he have in mind? Probably 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God made a promise to David about the favor that he would show to Solomon. The verse says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. I'll be gracious to your son, David. I'll be gracious to Solomon. And as you know, Solomon failed despite that favor. And how did he fail? He compromised with idolatry. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 says, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And thus comes the divided kingdom. Warning and promise contained in these selections of Paul. Warning and promise. Warnings against idolatry, but the promise of intimacy and the promise of adoption. Solomon wasn't motivated by the promise, and his life showed it. But why in verse 18 does it say sons and daughters? And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That's not what the Lord said concerning Solomon. Well, it may be there's another passage he has in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read it in just a moment. Taking this negative statement from God, but turning it around to say, here's the promise if you'll heed what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 32:16 says this, They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. Devours the earth in its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Paul would be turning that around and saying, listen, if you will be faithful to God, if you will turn from idols, if you will separate yourself, he'll be a father to you. Sons and daughters to him. This is what you will be. David Garland comments, Paul referred to Deuteronomy 32 in his warning against participating in idol worship in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Deuteronomy 32, verse 27, and in 1 Corinthians 10:22, as well as in his reference to Christ as the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Deuteronomy 32 is therefore clearly associated in Paul's mind as a source for combating the problems of idolatry. Again, the quotation from the Old Testament derives from a context that attacks any connection with idols. If all the Old Testament passages cited or alluded to in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 thus contain an undercurrent of warning against treating God lightly by combining the worship and service of him with that given to other gods, it is appropriate that the more awesome title for God is then used, right? The Lord Almighty. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? Not to be dealt with lightly, not attempting to worship the Lord Almighty while we refuse to make our break from gods that are not gods. And we live in an idolatrous world, just as the Corinthians did. And sometimes even in the visible church, you meet with unbelieving people who are actually opponents of the gospel. And the people of God, in this case in Corinth, are being called not to be co-opted by those people, not to be allies of those people, but to separate from those people, to make a clear break from those people, and to worship the living God, the Lord God Almighty alone. You devote yourself to him. You be faithful to him. You live like who you are. This can be such a great test in so many different ways. I think about Pastor Philip as he teaches theology in a university. I don't know all the challenges that he faces, but I don't doubt that there are some. Pray for him, that God will continue to give him the courage that he's demonstrated to take his stand about things such as the inerrancy of Scripture. In a theological world that is slow to take its stand there, because in the realm of theological admiration, at you know, in the largest sense in the world, it may not be so popular. Doesn't matter if it's popular or not. It's true. May the Lord grant him continued courage to take his stand with what is right, to make a clear separation from what is error. We face this in the name of evangelicalism, do we not? When you have men that we mention from time to time, like Joel Osteen and others, who in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church, are actually opponents of the gospel. Do we make clear that they don't represent us? We stand in a different place. We believe different because we believe the Word of God. We're going to declare the Word of God. Are we making clear where we stand, but then also at your job and at your school? And with your family and with your friends? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or do you clearly align yourself with the Lord God Almighty and his Son? That's what he's calling for. Why separation? It's commanded. Why separation? It makes gospel sense. It is logically in accord with who you are, with your new life and your new communion, your new fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Why separation? Well, because it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. It's the difference between faithfulness to God and trying to serve God while not making a clear break with idolatry. Last thing, separation then requires action. It's not enough that we just think about holy living. We have to take action on it. Salvation is all of grace. But where the grace of God has saved a soul, that soul perseveres in the faith. Philip mentioned it earlier tonight, perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. Everyone whom the Lord saves perseveres. They continue in faith. So while the Lord has saved us and He keeps us, and the perseverance is simply the manifestation of Him keeping us and empowering us to remain in faith, nonetheless, we can say that there are choices we're making, actions we are taking. We have to battle for the faith, I love what he prayed, within our own souls. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, in view of what the Lord has communicated to us in His Word, what are we to do? Let us then cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Having these promises, you see, gratefulness is to be at work as we persevere in the faith. Grateful for the grace of God. Grateful for the mercies of God. Grateful that God has loved me as He has. How do I respond to such love and mercy and grace? I'm loyal to Him. I'm devoted to Him. And so what do? I take action that cleanses from that which would defile me, unholiness. The word he uses, defilement here, has to do with a worship context. Again, this is all about worship. That which is inconsistent with my worship of the living God. I must cleanse myself from everything that's inconsistent with that. Notice, both in terms of body and spirit. How I live my life externally, but who I am internally. I've got to deal with sin in all of its forms as it manifests itself physically and as it manifests itself immaterially. I'm confessing sin. I'm repenting of sin. I'm turning from sin. I'm putting it away. I'm putting it to death. That's how I obey this call. What it means is that I'm going to bring holiness to completion. I'm going to continue to pursue the holy end for which Jesus died for me. Epiteleo is the word. He talks about their completion, to finish something. To bring about a result according to plan or objective, complete, accomplish, perform, bring about. Jesus died for us that we might be made holy. And so now I pursue the end for which He died for me, holiness, Christlikeness, a life that honors God. I strive for this. I pursue it. I want to bring it to its end. I want to get to the end in a way that honors the Lord. And I do this in the fear of God, with a true sense of the gravity of who God is and the lightness of what this world represents. See, our problem is we take this world seriously and we take God lightly. This world is passing away. It's momentary. Our God is holy, holy, holy. And we are citizens of a new kingdom, and we're headed there. Are you living in light of these things? I would just ask you first, are you a saint of God? Has the Lord saved you? Have you been delivered from the domain of darkness? Have you been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son? Is that real in your case? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for real? Is He your Lord and Savior? And if you say yes, then the next simple question is, are you living like who you are? Are you living like who you are in Jesus Christ? Because this is a call to live like who you are. It's commanded, it's logical, it's a matter of worship, and it's going to require your action. This is something you have to pursue, wholly devoted to Him, putting away sin in all of its forms, body and soul, bringing to the end the purpose for which Jesus died for you. He's guaranteed it. You're going to be there, but you're not going to be passive in it. You're going to persevere, and you do this in the fear of God. Is that the life we're living? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your saving grace. We're so grateful that everything required for us to stand before you one day, holy and blameless, has been accomplished by your Son. There's nothing left for us to do from the standpoint of what would guarantee our presence before you forever. But Lord, you have ordained that until we arrive there completed, until the day of our glorification, while we are here on this side of glorification, it is your plan for us that we strive together with the working that you're doing in our soul, putting away sin and pursuing you, and in this way, Lord, honoring you, and in this way, experiencing the end for which Jesus died for us. And so I pray we will take seriously the command that we have seen in these verses, the issues that are wrapped up in the command, that we would understand we're living in an idolatrous world, and we are to be loyal and devoted to you where there is intimacy. There's no place for idols. You deal with us as a father. So you purge us, Lord, from that which dishonors you, and we should be cooperating in that and pursuing that at the same time. Oh, Lord, may you cause these truths just to take root in our hearts, that we would understand the seriousness of it all. Help us, Lord, not to deal with this world as something weighty, but as the light thing that it is, and to see the weightiness of who you are, and to live our lives in this momentary world in light of eternity and in light of your holy character. May you teach us the fear of the Lord. We ask you these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.